That's an amazing truth, isn't it? That God is with us. I just, man, I could dwell on that all day. Hey, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 35 to verse 51 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John called This is Jesus. Back in 2009, our family moved from Ames, Iowa to Fargo, North Dakota to be back closer to home and to be in a church that was really a great opportunity for me as a worship director at that time. This church was excellent in the arts. They had a reputation, and though we loved where we were coming from, this was just too good of an opportunity to pass up. We really got to raise our kids close to grandma and grandpa during that season. So many good things. Now, one of the particular challenges of the job that I stepped into was the guy who I was replacing had been with that church for several years, and he had a strong reputation. The church really grew under his leadership in music and the arts. They were well known for their excellence. They did productions in front of thousands of people every year. And on top of that, I knew the guy that I was replacing. And in fact, he had spoken into my life as an early minister, as an early worship leader. And so I respected him. I looked up to him. And I kind of thought, well, there's no way that I could ever do things the way that he did them. And so as we arrived in Fargo, I knew that I had some big shoes to fill. In fact, I was told as much in not so subtle ways by many people in the church, all right? And I remember feeling a bit intimidated by that. My nature is that's possible for me. I was young and I was ambitious, and I'd moved my family across two state lines, and I desperately wanted to do well. You ever felt like you had some big shoes to fill? You ever felt like you've been in a situation, maybe it was with a job, and the person that you're replacing was really successful, and you thought, man, I've got to really up my game here. Or maybe you're a student here this morning, and maybe, you know, you're stepping onto a sports team or into a music ensemble, and you've seen those upperclassmen and you knew how talented they were, and you think, man, that's a big responsibility to carry this tradition, this mantle. I feel like I got some big shoes to fill. Maybe it's with your family. I was recently talking with somebody who's talking about their parents and just really positively speaking well of their parents and thinking, man, as I grow into an adult here, I've got some big shoes to fill. My mom and dad did a really good job. Maybe it's spiritually. You know, sometimes we look around at church and maybe we're in a growth group or we're at Sunday Plus or in Kids Rock or CSM and we're in a discussion about the Bible. We're into our Bible study or our lesson or whatever it is. And it always seems like somebody else has all the answers. You ever been there? That somebody else knows more than you do, has been around more, and that you're never going to live up to the pace that's being set around you. I think many of us feel that way at different times and in different ways. They're real feelings. I meet people all the time who feel that way. And even last week, when I shared about evangelism, that big E word that's scary for many of us, I know that several thought, well, great, that's good for you, Pastor. That's good for the super Christians in my growth group. But I'm just a regular guy or a regular gal, and there's no way that I can fill those shoes. There's no way that I can live up to that. And friends, I get it. I get it. All of us, I'm convinced, if we're willing to admit it, we look around at times and we wonder, do I have what it takes? Can I really fill those shoes? I mean, the Great Commission to go and make disciples, that's a big job. That's a big deal. Can I really be a part of that? And church, if you've ever felt that way, then this message is for you. See, as Jesus begins selecting the 12 men who will accompany him during his 3 years of public ministry, but not only that, who will carry on the responsibilities of leading the church after Jesus ascends back into heaven, after Jesus selects these people, what we're going to discover, I pray, will release you from that fear of having to fill big shoes. It'll release you to serve with confidence no matter who you are, no matter what your skill set is, no matter what your background is, and it'll offer you a different motivation than simply filling big shoes, even though the disciples arguably left some pretty big ones behind. Amen? See, I envision this sage old apostle John. And he's watching the church in Ephesus grow. That's where he's hanging out. Wouldn't you love to be in John's church? I'd love to sit next to John right there in one of the chairs and just listen to him sing. Wouldn't that be cool? I bet he couldn't sing to save his life. But it'd be awesome. I bet he sang boisterously. And I imagine just sitting there next to John and listening to him and watching how he leads in his environment. And here John is with these Ephesians in the church, and he knows Paul's no longer with us. I mean, he's writing late in the first century. Paul has already been martyred. He's already gone, it's very likely. And so he sees this church that was founded by this juggernaut of a man, the Apostle Paul. He sees this church that's been founded on the work of the apostles. And as different leaders start to rise up, he can sort of sense this happening. There's people, they're trying to find their niche. They're trying to figure out, now how do we do this after this first wave of leadership is no longer with us? And I envision John pulling them together and saying, hey, let me share with you some things. Let me show you some stuff. I think this is going to encourage you. And with that, we come to John chapter 1, and we're going to read all of verses 35 to 51. So let me encourage you to pull out your copy and follow along. John writes this: "The next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Now, I'm excited to get into the narrative portion of John here. There's some really rich stuff in here. And as we see at the beginning of this text, we find John the Baptist standing there with two of his disciples in verse 35. Okay, and as the Baptist previously anticipates, he's quickly getting out of the way such that Jesus can come into the forefront. This is the plan all along. John must decrease, John the Baptist. Jesus must increase. Remember that? Okay. And so once again, in verse 36, John sees Jesus and he reminds the guys, look, there's the Lamb of God. There he is. Look at him. I'm pointing to him. He's the one I've been telling you about. And two of his disciples, naturally, they've been listening to John. They've been processing what John says. They realize John is not the Messiah. And so when the Messiah comes, they naturally turn and they begin to follow Jesus. And one of the guys' names is Andrew. And the other guy's name we're going to talk about here in a minute. This second disciple. We'll talk about Andrew in a minute, but I want to show you who this second disciple, this unnamed disciple is. And most scholars agree this is likely John the Apostle. John, the author of this gospel. And out of modesty, most people think, John chooses not to name himself. He's deciding, look, I'm going to stay in the background. I'm not going to name myself. I'm not going to make myself in this gospel one of the central characters. And in fact, John would later refer to himself as the one that Jesus loved. Now, that sounds arrogant, right? I'm the one that Jesus loved. How about you? You know? But actually, that's not how he meant it. I'm convinced of this. See, he didn't say that to distinguish himself as one that Jesus loved more than everybody else. He said that to say, look, my identity, who I am, is rooted in Jesus' love for me. So it really doesn't matter what my name is. It matters that I'm loved by Jesus. And guess what? John would say, so are you, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16. Friends, John knew that he was loved by Jesus. That was his most important and distinguishing characteristic. He was beloved by Christ. That's the way John wanted to be known. He needed no other name. And so for the rest of the passage, John here simply stands by as what I'm going to call a beloved bystander. Okay, he's not in the action. He's not a prominent figure yet in this gospel story. But he's content simply to dwell in the presence of Christ. And then notice how Andrew and John begin to follow Jesus. What do? It says they simply start walking in the same direction that Jesus is walking. Jesus is walking down the road. They start following him in his footsteps. Friends, some of you are very early on in your journey with Christ. Maybe you're not even sure yet what Jesus is all about. You're here, you know, there's something good about coming to church, there's something good about exposing yourself to the gospel, to the Bible, but you're not quite yet sure what it is. Maybe you're where John was. You're not yet ready to step out of the shadows and into the limelight, but here's what I want you to know. You're deeply loved. You're deeply loved. God so loved the world. God so loved you. And if all you can do is be a bystander right now, it's okay. That's what John did. That's what John did early on. Just follow Jesus. Do what John did. Follow Jesus. Walk in his footsteps. Get as close to Jesus as you can and learn from him. And I promise you, if you do that, if you get close to Jesus, if you let Jesus guide your steps, you're not going to stay where you are for very long. That stuff will come. But sometimes it starts simply by connecting with Christ, walking in his steps. And here Jesus sees these guys coming towards him. And he notices that they're following him. And he asks this insightful question. He says, what are you seeking? What do you want here? What do you want? And friends, if you're a beloved bystander, it's important to be aware of what you're looking for from Jesus. See, a lot of us come to Jesus with the motivation that he'll make our problems go away. You know, we come to him and we say, Jesus, if you just do this for me, if you just make my wife think this way or my husband think this way, if you just make my kids behave in the way that they're supposed to, if you just do this, then I'll follow you. But then when it happens, when we get what we want, we soon forget and we start going about our own way anymore. We're right back to our old habits. We're back down the path of promoting ourselves rather than devoting ourselves to Christ. So Jesus asks, what are you seeking? Some of us are seeking prosperity. You know, we come to Jesus and we want him to make our business thrive. We want our family to end up on a poster. We want him to help us to achieve what we consider the American dream. We want Jesus to make us prosperous. Others just want peace. You know, Jesus, just make me feel better. Take away my sickness or my anxiety or whatever it is. And so Jesus turns to Andrew and John. He says, okay, you're following me, but what are you seeking? And I love the guy's response. In verse 38, look at this. It says, and they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. What are we seeking? Jesus, you're the teacher. We want to learn from you. You're the rabbi. We'll listen. You teach. And then they ask him, where are you staying? Because we don't want just a simple, quick lesson. We want to hang out with you. In other words, would you just allow us to sit at your feet for a while? Can we watch? Can we listen? Can we observe so we can start to figure things out? John said, you're the one. We want to figure out why. And apparently Jesus likes the answer. I think the Greek here says, you bet. No, he says, come and you'll see. Come. Come and you're going to see what I'm all about. And for John and Andrew, their motivation was to dwell with the one who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus says, come. And because it was the 10th hour, which means about 4 o'clock, according to the Hebrew clock, because it was about 4 p.m. in the afternoon, it's likely that the guys spent the night with Jesus. Maybe they're kind of like my college student sons who when they're hanging out with their friends, they hang out until the wee hours of the morning. That's what you do, right? And see, John, he remembers all the details about the first time he met Jesus. Even down to the hour, it was 4 o'clock, and Jesus said, come and you will see, and guess what happened? We went with him, and we saw, and it's never been the same. And I love this. In verse 39, excuse me, it says, they stayed with him that day. They stayed with him. Now, the word stay in verse 39 of chapter 1 is the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 15 when he talks about abiding with him. And so Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and whoever abides in me, same word as the word stay here in chapter 1, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. When John and Andrew said, Rabbi, teach, we'll listen, what did they learn? Being next to Jesus is everything. Being next to Jesus is everything. John knew the power of abiding with Christ right from the beginning. He was the beloved bystander. But now, John isn't the only one in the picture, right? We've referenced Andrew several times here. And I want you to notice what's specific about Andrew, what John highlights about Andrew here in this narrative. Look at verse 41. It says, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. John writes, the first thing that Andrew does is he goes out and he finds his brother Peter and he sits him down and he says, hey, let me buy you a coffee. And hours later, Andrew has finished telling Peter all about Jesus. He's laid out all the doctrines. He's given him everything he needs to know for eternity, everything about Christ. Is that what he does? That's not what he does. No, what does Andrew do? He grabs his brother by the arm and he says, hey, we found the guy. That guy that John was talking about, he's here. You should come and see him. You should come and hear him. That's all he does. There's no theology lesson. He just says, come and hang out with Jesus with me. And we start to think, but wait a minute. I thought evangelists were supposed to have all the answers, right? I thought to be an evangelist, I had to know everything about anything in the scripture. I thought I had to be able to recite all the verses. I thought you couldn't be an effective witness unless you'd mastered every theological concept. And that if your friend asks you a question, you're going to have the right answer. I thought that's what was necessary. But church, I love the example of Andrew here. All he says to Peter is, I think I found the guy. I think he's the Messiah. You should come over here and listen to him. And friends, I'm convicted by this. I'm convicted by this. See, my impulse in conversation is sometimes to say, well, yeah, I'm the pastor, so I should have the answer, and so let me give it to you. You know, that's a temptation for me. I've studied, I've worked through the theology, and so sure, let me tell you what to think. But church, my knowledge pales in comparison to what's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. I could tell you how beautiful the Grand Canyon is. I've been there. I've said that many times, right? I was there just a few weeks ago. I could tell you how beautiful it is. But it's not like seeing it in person. It's just not the same. And Andrew says, look, I could tell you about Jesus, but why don't you come see for yourself? He's right over here. And church, as an aside, that's why I'm committed to expository preaching. To working through the text and letting the text speak as much as I know how, because this is the word of God. It's not my word. It's his word. And we here at Cornerstone want to invite you to come and see from the word of God revealed in scripture. I love it that Andrew isn't burdened to explain everything to Peter. In fact, he knows his brother quite well. Peter's a bit hard-headed sometimes. We'll get to know that about him. He's a bit impetuous sometimes. I can relate to that. And Andrew knows it's not going to fly if I sit here and try to spell everything out for Peter. He's going to have to see firsthand. And so he says, look, Peter, come on over and see. And this is I love this about Andrew. Every time in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John in particular, when we see Andrew in action, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. In John 6, he's the one that brings the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He's the one that brings him over to Christ and says, hey, I think you could do something with this kid. He's the one in John chapter 12 who, when there's a bunch of Greeks that want to know more about Christ, he's the one that brings them to him. Friends, if John is the beloved bystander, Andrew is the intentional inviter. He's the intentional inviter. He may not have all the answers, but he knows who does, and that's what's most important. This week, I met with someone. I'd never met her before, but she was excited. She'd started attending Cornerstone recently, and she was excited about what she was learning and how she was growing, and she told me that someone else had invited her to come, one of our ladies. And friends, maybe you're here this morning, and you're an intentional inviter. You know, maybe the idea of teaching a theology lesson, teaching a Sunday plus or a leading a growth group or whatever, maybe that intimidates you, but maybe you know how to come up to someone and say, hey, there's something here that I think you should see. Praise God for you. Bring him to Jesus. Bring him to church. to a growth group, to a Sunday Plus, to CSM, to Kids Rock. Bring them to church. And you know, in recent years, it's become popular. This slogan has become popular. And I confess, I bristle, maybe inappropriately so, every time I hear it, all right? Don't go to church, be the church. Have you heard that before? Okay, I understand the intention behind that. And so if your mentor, if the person you look up to most in the world said that, just expect the best about them, okay? I'm not mad at them. But here's what that implies. It implies a false dichotomy. It implies that you can't go to church and be the church at the same time, right? Friends, we can go into the world. Of course, we're to represent Jesus in the world, but not to the exclusion of coming together as the gathered church in the ways that we do. When we come together, we gather as the body of Christ. And not just in some figurative kind of flowery way. No, if the body of Christ is real, if the body of Christ is represented here, we come to the incarnate presence of Jesus with us. And so when you invite your friends to come, you're inviting them to come to Jesus, come to his body. That's a big deal, I think. I hope you do as well. Now, we're the imperfect representation of his body. We have warts. We have flaws. Nonetheless, we have the mantle. We have the responsibility to represent Jesus. And that happens out there Monday through Saturday, and it happens here when we gather as well. Amen? Tracking with me? All right. Friends, some of us are at a place where we're beloved bystanders. Others of us are called to be intentional inviters. Now, look who Andrew invites here in verse 42. I love this. It says he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, and of course this is Peter, and he says, "You're Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Jesus looked at Peter, and he sees this rough Galilean fisherman. He probably used some uncouth language from time to time, who knows? But he immediately saw him, and he didn't see who he was in the moment. He saw who Peter would become. Yeah, you're Simon, but guess what? You're Peter. You're Rock. I got a plan for you. Just watch. Just get ready. And then not much more is said about Peter here in this passage. But John's readers knew, okay? Peter's ministry was ubiquitous. Everybody knew in the early church about Peter. He was the great persuasive preacher of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. He's the one by whom thousands had come to Christ. He's the one who was at the very forefront of the planting of the church of Jesus Christ. And friends, here's the deal. The Billy Grahams of this world are few and far between, okay? There's not many who are called to be Billy Graham. And it's even true that there are not many who are called to preach on Sunday mornings. Certainly more than one or two. And yet not many. And I would argue most of us here in this room have not been called to stand up here and preach. And that's just the reality. And I wonder if that's why so little is said about Peter here in this passage. See, John was emphasizing, look, you don't have to be the founder of the church. You don't have to be Paul. You don't have to be Peter in order to make an impact for the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't just calling Paul's and Peter's onto his team. We're not all called to be public preachers of the gospel. And yet, Peter did have a role to play. And it'd take him a while to grow into it. We're going to see that unfold in our study. And yet, and so there is a role for the preacher in God's design to reach the world. Peter would play it. Now, friends, some of us are particularly gifted with persuasive speech, and that doesn't require public speaking. Peter was a public speaker, so was Paul in many ways. But sometimes we're called to speak in private, and certainly for someone to come to Christ, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that God sets a standard, God sets the mark, that we miss the mark, we fall short of that standard, that Jesus meets a standard for us, he hits the mark, and that by repenting of our sin and putting our faith in Jesus, we stand with Jesus and we too can be saved. That's the deal. In Romans 10:17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Friends, we may not all be called to be persuasive preachers, but we can all verbalize the gospel. We can all share it. It's not that complicated. And yet some of us are more gifted in that than others. Some of us are called to publicly preach. And if we are, we dare not keep our mouths closed. Okay? Friends, it takes all kinds. Benevolent bystanders, intentional inviters, and persuasive preachers. And here we have them in John and Andrew and in Peter. Look what's next, verse 43. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, we don't know a lot about Philip here. He's not mentioned a lot in the Gospels. He doesn't figure prominently in a lot of the stories, certainly not like John and Peter. And yet, here's what we do know. When Jesus found Philip, he responded. He said, yes, I'll follow you. I see in you something that needs to be followed. I'm going to do it. And in John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, here's what's interesting. Philip is the one who's most confounded by what's going on. He comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, there's no way that we can feed all these people. What are you going to do about it? And it's also Philip, who was in the upper room with Jesus in John 14, is the one who doesn't really get it, doesn't really understand what's going on. Verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Church, Philip struggles with some stuff. He struggles with some stuff. He often doesn't get it. Frankly, John portrays Philip as not that bright. He's kind of just an ordinary guy. And friends, I ask you, since when has it been required to have a high IQ to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Never. Never. It has nothing to do with it. And I love that Jesus calls a simple guy like Philip into his inner circle. Philip has something to offer. And Jesus gives him a role. Philip is one of the 12. Praise God. And I'm going to call Philip our unassuming underdog. He's our unassuming underdog. No one would pick Philip for their team except Jesus. Jesus says, Philip, I don't care what your IQ is. I don't care how many degrees you have or you don't have. I don't care how prominently your skills play out in the public arena. I want you on my team, and I'm going to use you. And friends, you may look around, and you may see others that are more talented, perhaps, maybe more knowledgeable. Maybe you would consider even more Christ-like than you. Remember, Jesus chooses even the most unassuming underdogs to be on his team. Praise God. Praise God. Now look what happened through Philip. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip sees Andrew inviting Peter and he says, you know what? I know a guy too. And he goes out and he says, Nathanael, I think I've seen this guy that Moses was writing about. He's the Messiah, I'm pretty sure. And guess what? He comes from Nazareth, and he's the son of Joseph. Even in this, we see Philip's lack of awareness. See, Jesus lived in Nazareth, but he was from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. And sure, Joseph was his stepfather, and yet Jesus was born of a heavenly father. Philip gets it, kind of, but not completely. It's an incomplete picture. And yet, he's used by God to invite Nathanael to come and to follow Jesus. Praise God. Even with an incomplete picture, even with a less than fully orbed theology, God can use us to bring people to his son. Praise God for that. Now, does that mean we should not care about theology? That's not what I'm saying. All right? That's not what I'm saying. And yet, friends, God will use anyone to accomplish his purposes if we're willing to be used by him. We have the beloved bystander. We have the intentional inviter. We have the persuasive preacher. And we have the unassuming underdog. Now, look at Nathanael's response. I think this is so cool. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Church, Nathanael has a hard time with what's going on. He has a hard time with what Philip tells him. Perhaps he's aware that sometimes Philip gets fuzzy on the details, but perhaps it has more to do with his own nature. See, I think Nathanael's a bit skeptical. I think he's an inquisitive sort of fellow, and he's not afraid of obvious questions. And so he says, look, if I got a question, I'm going to ask it. Nazareth? Really? Come on. And see, Nathanael is from Cana. And it's possible that Cana and Nazareth were rival cities. It's kind of like if you live in Spencer and you're watching Stratford in the state championship game next week, right? It's a hard thing to stomach, isn't it? And see, good old Philip knows he can't win a debate with Nathanael. Nathanael's wily. He's tough to have a conversation with sometimes, especially if you're a guy like Philip. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to take one out of Andrew's playbook, and I'm going to say, why don't you just come and talk to him? Just, Nathanael, just come and ask your questions. I'm pretty sure he can stand up to your questions. And so he does. To Nathanael's credit, he goes to Jesus. And as a skeptic, he wants to know the truth. Now, come on, Jesus, Nazareth, really? Can anything good come from Stratford? Or Spencer? Or Marshfield? All right. And I love Jesus' response. See, he sees in Nathanael something that's honest. That's true. He's actually got a legitimate question, and Jesus meets him right there. He doesn't condemn his skepticism. Instead, he actually commends it. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, do you remember who the first Israelite was? It was Jacob. When Jacob had an encounter with God, and Jacob saw this vision of God and the angels ascending and descending on a ladder from heaven, God said to Jacob, look, I'm going to give you a new name. You're Israel. And through Jacob and through his lineage, God continued to advance his purposes for fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, for raising up a people to represent him to the nations. But Jacob had some flaws. In fact, his name meant he who grasps at heels. He was a deceiver. He was conniving. He tried to take things into his own hands. But here, Jesus contrasts Jacob with Nathanael. And he says, look, here's a true Israelite. One with whom there's nothing false. There's no pretense. There's no fake in it. There's just an honest man with good questions. And Jesus says, I like that. That's cool. I can use that. How often are we afraid to ask our questions? How often are we afraid to say, I don't understand this, because we think somebody's going to look down on us, because we think it's going to be interpreted as doubt or as rejection of what God says. Friends, here's what I'm convinced of. I don't know every single answer in the Word of God. I don't know every single nuance of every single detail of theology, but here's what I do know. The Word of God can stand up to my questions and to yours. And if you're a Nathanael, I think Jesus is saying, go ahead, ask your question. I love good questions, because you know what good questions warrant? Good answers. Jesus has the answers, friends. Maybe you're the one in your growth group who's always asking the hard questions, and you think, man, people are probably getting pretty annoyed with me. Anybody been there? But you just got to know. And so you ask. Maybe you're like Nathanael. Maybe you're a straightforward skeptic. I'm convinced Jesus doesn't condemn straightforward skeptics. He doesn't condemn you. He, with Nathanael, invites your questions. Why? Again, good questions warrant good answers. In Nathanael's case, Jesus proved his identity by demonstrating his omniscience. Hey, Nathanael, you were under that fig tree, and guess what? I saw you. When I wasn't even next to you, I saw what was going on. I could tell what you're thinking, and that's why we're talking today. And because there was no other way that could have happened other than the miraculous, no way that Jesus could have known this, it clicks for Nathanael, and he says, okay, that's a good answer. And he says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. He confesses Christ. Friends, if you're a straightforward skeptic, go ahead and ask your questions. But then when Jesus answers, get ready to respond. Get ready to respond. Jesus says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, as Jacob saw angels ascending and descending on his ladder at Bethel, that place where God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, so you too will see the heavens come down, no longer on Jacob's ladder, but now on the person of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. And here he stands right before you. Get ready, Nathanael. You got a lot of questions. I got a lot of answers. And I got a lot of time. Let's hang out and let's watch what happens in the coming years. Come follow me. Church, John is the beloved bystander. And Andrew is the intentional inviter. And Peter is the persuasive preacher. And Philip is that beloved, unassuming underdog. And Nathaniel is the straightforward skeptic. And I wonder this morning, who are you? Who are you? See, I'm convinced that in this section of his gospel, John's demonstrating to us that in God's economy, in God's purpose to invite people to believe in Jesus and therefore to have life in his name, John 20:31, John is demonstrating that it takes all kinds. It takes all kinds. It takes the Johns and the Andrews and the Peters and the Phillips and the Nathaniels of this world to make an impact for the name and the glory of Jesus Christ. Friends, it takes you. It takes you. Jesus simply asks, come, see, follow, witness. I'm going to show you how. And in fact, he does in the lives of all of these people as the Gospels unfold. You know, I had a wise man come to our church in Fargo, and he pulled me aside. He actually called me last night, ironically. And he was driving home from a hunting trip, and he just said, hey, we were thinking about you and wanted to talk. And it's really a blessing. And so he's become a close friend of mine. But early on in my time there at Bethel, I remember the room that I was sitting in. I think it was a Q&A, one of those good opportunities for a candidate to get to know the church. And so we were down in a classroom in the basement of Bethel Church in Fargo. And after the meeting, he pulled me aside. And he said, you know, I realize that this feels like a big job. And I realize that there are a lot of people that are putting pressure on you, and maybe inappropriately so. At least he alluded to that. And he said, I also realized that the guy before you, he did a good job. Take nothing away. There was a lot of neat things that happened through his ministry. And you might be feeling that you got some big shoes to fill, but I want to tell you something. And I want to invite you to really apply this in your ministry here. He said, Andy, bring your own shoes. Bring your own shoes. Don't fill his shoes. God gave him shoes. His were a size whatever. Yours are a size whatever. Bring your own. God's given you the right shoes. Just wear them and walk in them. And friends, I'm here to tell you from God's word, it takes all kinds. So bring your own shoes. Don't try to be somebody else. Don't try to measure up to that which you think is the standard Christian witness. Be who God has called you to be. Now, be with Jesus. That's a prerequisite. That's for all of us. We're to abide with him. We're to learn from him. And be sent by Jesus. I'm convinced that all of us have a part in this universal calling. We're all to be sent by Jesus into the world in order to represent him to those around us. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to fulfill the Great Commission. That's an us thing, not an individual thing. Amen? In our context here at Cornerstone, we're called to love God and grow people and serve our city and reach the world. That's a big job. We're all called to it. But friends, as you're called to be with Jesus and to be sent by Jesus, here's what I also want you to remember. Be you. Be with, be sent, and be you. Be who God has called you to be. You don't have to fill someone else's shoes. Bring your own. Praise God. Or maybe better said, bring the ones that God gives you. See, we don't create our own shoes. God gives them to us. If you're with Jesus and you're commissioned by Jesus, you have so much freedom to be who God has designed you to be. Stop looking over your shoulder. Stop looking at the person in front of you or behind you and worrying about whether you're going to measure up to their standard. Be who you are and be that beloved bystander if that's who God has made you to be. Be that intentional inviter if that's how God has gifted you. Be that persuasive preacher and preach loudly and boldly if that's what God gives you. Be that unassuming underdog. You don't have to impress anybody. Just be a part of the mix and tell people when Jesus is there and invite them to come and see him. And be that straightforward skeptic. Ask your good questions. Your good questions might make the difference in somebody else's life. And in it all, put yourself on the altar and let Jesus use what he's crafted you for his glory and his kingdom. See, ultimately, it's not about you, is it? It's not about me. It's about him. And Jesus is perfectly capable of creating us in the way that he desires to use us for his glory. Friends, for us who live together in community, let's be sure to celebrate how God uses all kinds for his glory. Now, I'm not talking about rewriting morality, right? That's a standard that God sets, not us. We don't rewrite morality. But according to Scripture, we've been gifted uniquely to serve him and to serve his body. And so as we live together in community, let's celebrate that it takes all kinds for his glory. Let's not lead our growth groups and try to fit others into our exact mold. Let's release each other in ways that God has uniquely created us to fulfill as he calls us to love God and to grow people and to serve our city and to reach the world. Friends, come and see this glorious one, the Messiah, and be with him and be sent by him. And as you do, be who he's created you to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful word, this beautiful narrative that these five men were all so unique and so different. Each of them had a different background. Each of them had different personality traits. Each of them had different questions. Each of them had different needs. And yet Jesus, as you drew them to yourself, you delighted in saying, yeah, I don't need another John. I got a John. So I'm going to choose an Andrew. And then once you had Andrew, you said, I don't need another Andrew. I'm gonna invite a Peter to be on my team. And I don't need another Peter. I really think Philip is a great guy. And I want to use him and bless his socks off, even as the unassuming underdog. And then after you chose Philip, then there was Nathaniel, this skeptical guy that maybe got pushed to the side because of his hard questions. And yet Jesus, you said, bring it. I can answer those questions. Questions offered in good faith. I can provide great answers. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't turn any one of them away, but you drew them to yourself. And what you asked of them is what Mark 3:14 reminds us, to be with you in order to be sent by you, to fulfill the calling that you have for your church. And so, Lord, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters who are here in this room, for each that are listening online this morning, that you would mobilize us in greater and clearer ways to be with you, to sit at your feet, and to spend that time, and if it's 4 o'clock, to be willing to stay the night, to soak in everything that you have for us, and then to be sent by you into ministry in whatever ways you call us, according to the unique design that you've placed in each one of us. Thank you for the diversity that's represented here in this room. Thank you for how these men and women serve you so faithfully out of their gifting. And God, would you continue the work you've started in us? We love you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.